From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And is Charles Beery now handling social media, or is it Ace McKay still? Michael McCall is doubling up on social media. Michael McCall is just going to take credit for everything today. That's the bottom line here.
I'll give him a mic and we can go home.
Well, he took the blame for you not having your headphones on, so I think he's going to take the credit for everything else. at any rate, if you're watching us on social media, you can type a question into the chat window and somebody might send it to us before the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, Mr. Colin Donovan, how are you?
Doing pretty good.
How about if I ask you an email question so that I can finish getting ready for the show?
That'll work.
All right. We have from Janet here who writes in, I've been divorced for over 30 years. No annulment due to finances. And first it was because of finances and then time passed. By not getting an annulment, am I keeping my ex in sin since he is dating and did not believe in the annulment process at the time? I am not dating at all since the divorce.
Well, you are not responsible for whether he does or does not commit any sin. So put that out of your mind. I mean, it's quite common, I would think, especially for women, to firmly believe that the couple married validly, in which case you will be married until one of you dies. And if there is some doubt as to that, the only solution is to bring it before the tribunal and to have it adjudicated. And there's no time limit on that. I don't know, it probably gets a little bit harder to get witnesses together and the information that is needed. But that is still a possibility, but certainly don't feel responsible for what others do because you didn't get an annulment, because you can't guarantee that applying for an annulment, you're going to get one anyway, because it's a factual matter. It's not a paperwork matter. There's paperwork involved in determining it, but in the end, it's the question is, on the day that the two of you exchanged vows, did you intend the purposes of marriage as the church sees them? And if you will both willed that, it's until death do you part. And if you did not, then the church can declare that there is a nullity in the marriage. In other words, that there was a defect from the beginning of the marriage. You can't have one partway into the marriage. It can't happen 3 months or 3 years or 30 years later. It is on the day of the marriage. It will declare that, and then you are free to marry in the Catholic Church or not marry. So by no means feel guilty about your situation. If you ever have the desire to get married, I would certainly investigate whether or not your first marriage was valid, because that's the only way you could get married in the church.
And I'll tell you, if you're listening, I know you were on the line during one of the programs earlier in the week at the end of the program and wasn't able to get through. Having been through the annulment process myself, I would encourage you, if you have a pastor that you're comfortable with and you feel comfortable with the pastor of your parish, or if you know a pastor in your diocese, I would encourage you to explore this, because it can be an extremely healing process and it can bring things to light that I think will you know, put your heart at rest about a lot of things. And, you know, we'll do as much for you as it would do for anybody else. So one nice thing that you've done here by sending us this email is you have got a lot of our listeners that will be praying for you and your situation.
And you point to a question, a fact there, I think, that most Catholics are a little bit confused about this. And so they have a lot of ideas like this that are not, you know, based on how the Church understands the matter. And at minimum, to get that clarified, to talk somebody in authority to get that clarified. And you may see that there is an open door there to go further with it than that, such as you suggested, Jack.
And listen, let me just put something to rest here. And this is me, Jack Williams, speaking. This isn't the Church speaking. This isn't anybody in the hierarchy or any authority figure in the United States or anywhere else speaking. But I'm telling you that this notion that the annulment process is Catholic divorce is hooey. These things are taken very seriously. They are investigated very thoroughly. And when you consider what goes into marriage prep, especially in the United States today, it's no wonder that people are entering into invalid marriages, because mm-hmm. they have no idea what they're getting themselves into.
Yeah, and I had a veteran canon lawyer who I personally took to be orthodox and faithful in every respect, tell me years ago that seeing the maturity level of people entering into marriages in the 70s and 80s, which is the era he was dealing with, and into the 90s, that it's not difficult to see how there are invalid marriages, because it takes the maturity to embrace a lifelong decision. And frankly, today, many people can't make a day-long, choice which they're going to firmly hold. And this is a choice for life. So nullity is a real thing that happens, and it happens in partly because of our culture, and certainly our culture, I think, has made it far more common than, say, our parents' generation and their parents, where marriage was taken seriously and you simply didn't get divorced. You carried that. If it was a burden, you carried it to the grave. If it wasn't a burden, it was joyful and happy. You had that as a blessing, but you took your obligation and your responsibility seriously. This is less true today unless you have a good formation or a solid spiritual life.
Ray in Ohio says, I was baptized into the Catholic Church and confirmed, but when I went through RCIA, the girl running the class asked me about my previous baptism, and I wasn't able to determine if I had a valid baptism. Did my priest not do his priestly duty to make sure I was validly baptized? My current priest says that I wasn't at fault for this and that my past sins should be forgiven, but I have to wonder if I need to do a general confession. I know I shouldn't doubt the mercy of the Lord, but I'm stumped on this one.
Well, baptism is tricky, because if you're not validly baptized, then the other sacraments do you no good. It's the door to the sacraments. So I think that is a question that has to get answered, and there is a resolution for that. It probably just involve a private ceremony with you and the pastor. You can get a conditional baptism. If you are not baptized, I baptize you. So there are some resolutions of that. You don't just go and ask for that. They'll want details and facts, and again, witnesses. People who have seen the baptism of other people said, oh, yeah, the priest did this, that, or the other thing. Or if it was in another church, it has to be inquired as to how does this particular congregation or denomination conduct baptism. And in doing that, it may come to light that there is some defect in the way the baptism was done. And so those kinds of things can come about. And in the end, conditional baptism is one choice that can be made by the church to solve a question when there's an open question. So definitely, if you're concerned, you should take it as far as you can get it, again, with the pastor in the diocese and so on.
And Nate writes in, how can we better understand the Father and the Holy Spirit when they are so intangible?
Well, we understand a lot of intangible things, a lot of abstract concepts and so on. Most things that we understand are intangible. We don't...
Air? In most places, it's intangible.
Well,
but not everywhere, unfortunately.
Yeah, we have abstractions that we apply to things that we can't demonstrate unless we're a scientist, you know, that water is, you know, two hydrogens and an oxygen. We just take that on faith, human faith in authorities, scientific authorities. So there are a lot of things that are intangible in that sense. In the case of God, God gives us marks of his existence. He gives those in creation. He gives them through Christ. He gives them through the continuing presence of Christ in the world, in the church itself, an institutional miracle, if nothing else. What other institution has been around for 2,000 years? And we have the miracles of the saints, the holiness of the saints in their lives. Many of those things there to demonstrate to us that their witness to the existence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is real. But obviously, we have to wrap our mind around it, and as has been said by many a theologian, only God can actually do that.
833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you can carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the free EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN live television and radio streams, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, and devotionals. Just download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Henry writes in, why do you need transubstantiation to benefit from the Eucharist? Why can't you obtain the same effect from believing that Jesus is present spiritually?
Well, Abraham had belief, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So believing is important. But what our Lord wants to do is to change us into himself. And so how does he do that? He doesn't just give us a spiritual idea of himself and his divinity, but he gives himself body, blood, soul, and divinity. In other words, in his divinity and in his humanity. So we can't gainsay the wisdom of God in making this decision, but Christ made it clear, as reported in, you know, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, that this was his intention. And it was a disgusting intention, as the Jews took it, many of them did at least, and many of them, of course, did not, because they stayed with Jesus, not understanding. And to be truthful, we don't necessarily understand today. What Catholic belief is based upon is those words of Jesus in John 6 and also in the institution accounts in the Synoptics, in which Jesus took bread and wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And the priest repeats that narrative at every Mass to drive home the point that it is on Christ's faithfulness to his own words and what he gave the apostles and what the church has believed ever since that our faith depends. Transubstantiation is, at least intellectually, a very satisfying explanation for it. It's not the end-all and be-all of explanations because it won't compete at all with the vision of seeing Christ's body and soul in heaven. But it is a satisfying explanation that God leaves the accidents, the things we see, or properties, as a chemist might say, the whiteness, the color, the taste, these kinds of things. He leaves them there so as we won't be repelled by his offer of his body and blood. And yet when we receive them, we're not receiving bread and wine. We're receiving the substance which is under those properties, which is the body and the blood of Christ, each of which is the whole Christ. So they're given to us as a sign of his body, the bread, and of the wine, the blood. But when receiving him, we receive the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I always loved what Fulton Sheen had to say about this. This is the only kind of eating in which we don't absorb the thing which we eat into our own bodies, but which we are brought in to Christ's body. We are not absorbed in some pantheistic sense, but in other words, that we are participate in and aggregate in Christ's own divine and human life through that Holy Communion, unlike food, which simply becomes, you know, rearranged into different molecules and things that we need in our own bodies. Here we are rearranged by grace into what we need, Christ himself.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Tony is a first-time caller in Evans, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Tony, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Colin.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I listened to really all 5 days and appreciate what you guys do very much.
You're welcome.
I just wanted to call. Thank you. I wanted to call basically just a previous caller had talked about the annulment process and had recently been through that myself and found it to be, and I don't want to dishearten anybody in this way, just a few questions myself because I put a lot of time into it. It was a situation where the annulment was not granted and found myself to be a faithful husband, but I discovered some things along the line later during the marriage that did not know about beforehand, and so I was a little bit surprised that it came back not granted. My parish was wonderful in supporting through this whole thing and very, very helpful, and so it sounds so much on the times that I've listened before that it's almost a pretty straightforward process, but I found it to be a bit challenging in that my ex, who is no longer a practicing Catholic and remarried several times, was able to dispute things just by her word of mouth, and I suppose that would be the same for the things that I said. It wasn't such an easy process, and I don't know if there's I know it doesn't, it's not the divorce, it doesn't declare a divorce or anything. That was done many years ago. And my hope, of course, was that I would be able to have the annulment to move on with my own life and to find love again and be married in the church. And I know that I can still be married in a civil marriage, but a little bit sad about the whole other process of going through the church, having the sacramental marriage.
Yeah. Well, without having, you know, the evidence of the facts that were given, I mean, you suggest that she refuted things you said. Frankly, the multiple remarriages is suggestive of something there. The honesty perhaps brought to it. Unfortunately, the church is stuck with what evidence can be brought regarding the points I mentioned earlier, and that is, if you look at the nature of a moral act, there's the thing itself, that which you do, there's the intention with which you do it, and there's the circumstances. And so the church is trying to determine, well, you married, the thing is to marry, and that is exchange vows for the purposes for which the vows exist in the sacrament of matrimony. So that's the thing. The intention is, did you and she bring a proper intention? Did you intend those things which are essential to marriage? Of course. Circumstances might be the whole psychological question, which has become more pronounced in the last 50 years that I alluded to earlier, and that is, did you have the maturity to be able to make that commitment? So you can make the commitment, but not make it in any mature way, which suggests some psychological defect in the ability to make it. So the church is doing its best to get to the truth of this, And of course, there can be, as the history of annulment show, there can be fraud perpetrated by one party or the other. There can be the lack of testimony sufficient to demonstrate to the tribunal that the marriage was defective, because there is a firm rule, and that is marriage has the presumption of the law. That has to be the starting point. You can't presume there's a defect and go hunting around until you find one. No, marriage has a presumption of the law, and you have to bring in evidence, has to be shown that one or the other party had some defect of will or maybe psychological capacity to enter into marriage. You mentioned things coming along later. Well, perhaps somebody can manifest a certain characteristic of himself, a personality character that comes along and is manifested later. That doesn't mean that earlier they didn't make, you know, they didn't make a valid, vow. So they're not necessarily connected. They can be connected. A husband who doesn't intend to marry and be faithful and have that unity to death, who goes out and early in the marriage is, you know, sleeping around, obviously there's good, strong evidence that that intention was fraudulently made or given. So things that happen later may reflect on the truth of the marriage, but don't necessarily, if it's just something like in most of us, we change over the years and something comes out. Or our personalities change, or our commitment changes, but that doesn't change the decision to enter into the marriage. So there are so many, you know, ifs and so many things that have to be looked at there that it's very hard to draw conclusions from just what you described. Now, whether there's something there that could be re-looked at, I'm not sure that, you know, how open tribunals are to relitigate things years after the fact, or at least you might find some comfort in talking to somebody about it at least. So that would be a possible pathway for you to, you know, go speak to a canonist, look at these questions, if nothing else, to understand better the situation. Clearly, on the final point you made, you could always get a civil marriage. Well, in point of fact, no, you can't go out in civil marriage because that itself would be breaking your bond of communion, not with the church, but with Christ. So I think that's not something you want to do, but I think you could certainly pursue the question of what took place in the marriage that produced the result that it did, that you feel bound and the church felt that as well, but your wife has gone on to serially marry after it. Obviously, that requires explanations we don't have today.
Yeah, Tony, thanks so much for the phone call. We certainly appreciate it. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Let's go to Mitt, who writes in, what is the Catholic understanding of the word works in Scripture?
The Catholic understanding is not the Pharisaical understanding. There were certain things required of the Jew, at least of the Pharisee. The different parties had different approaches to it. Some were quite, we would consider, liberal in the theological sense today. The Sadducees held only to the five books of Moses. They didn't have the oral law as the Pharisees did. And so to do the work was to be righteous. This is a standard of justice only. Christ sets the standard of love. So that works that are spoken of in the Catholic context are works of love, acts of love.
Let's pick that up in 1 second. I was negligent in asking you a question a little too close on the clock here. We've still got plenty of time for your phone calls, though. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, our friends listening on Guadalupe Radio Network need to hear from you next week. They're having their spring share-a-thon Tuesday through Thursday. So if you're listening on any of their 45 signals in Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, or even Washington, D.C. or Virginia, anywhere you're at, please remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Don in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Don, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, Colin. Just a quick question. So I was a Protestant when I was married for a second time.
Mm-hmm.
Since then, unfortunately, the marriage ended, and I didn't want it to. I became a Catholic during that process. The question is, you know, my second wife also had two prior marriages. My first marriage has since been annulled. Hers has not. I've filed for an annulment, but I am 100% confident that the annulment will go through because she was married two times prior. So my question is it safe to date in that circumstance, or do I actually have to wait for the church to make an official declaration of nullity?
I always tell people, I think it passes the odor test better to wait. First of all, you're dealing with what to you seems like a clear factual question, but let the church settle that. Let have that confidence for starters. You're likely correct. You say 100%, well, maybe 99.999, but just wait for that 0.001% to bite you. I would wait. I think also for people who may look at your situation and with its complexity and wonder about your seriousness on it, that would be the issue of scandal. People say, oh, well, he was married, unless you're prepared to recount to everybody who knows you, who may be familiar with you dating, but not know the history and just the fact that you were married or are married in their mind. So I think all things said, it's better to wait and be able to say, well, I was married. The church has declared it null because of my wife's and my previous marriage, and now I'm free to marry. I think also that would be use. Anybody who would choose to date you would probably want to have that kind of clarity as well. So I would say just wait.
And I would think if it is exactly the way it's described, it wouldn't even be a formal case. So I can't imagine there would be
right.
A
these are not tribunals so much as these are fact gathering, because all you need is the evidence of the previous. And I know personally a case where this was done, and it really went very quickly because it's not the usual process. Bring forth the wedding certificates, demonstrate the truth of what you're asserting. You know, demonstrated.
God bless you, Don. Thanks. Great question today. William is a first-time caller in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. William, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I'm calling to ask, what is the church's teaching on our final in God's kingdom and the eternal kingdom? What will our state of being be? I have a 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible here, I have 1 Corinthians, I think it's mostly in chapter 15, where Paul is saying after the resurrection of the body and the judgment and so forth, that that will pass away, the physical will pass away, and our eternal being with God will be spiritual. What is the church's teaching on?
Right, yeah. Physical meaning there, the crude materiality in which the creation is now. Remember, creation was not created in a fallen state, but was made so first by the interference of the angels, who had a very long time to interfere with the natural world before we came on the scene, and then by our own first parents, who took the gift that they were given and threw it in the garbage heap. So we're dealing with that. But the church is quite clear. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Just as Christ had a resurrected body which had certain spiritual characteristics, which we see, the church speaks of them as the, if I can get all four of them out here, subtlety, the ability to go through other matter as we know it today, the glory which shining from his soul, human soul, filled with also his divinity that flowing through his flesh, agility, move from one place to another almost instantly, and there's a fourth one that's escaping me right now. These four characteristics are the are what the resurrected body of our Lord will be like. They are what our resurrected bodies will be like, and creation itself will be glorified, so that when we speak of a new heavens and a new earth, we're actually referring to that crude matter that we know today being made spiritual by virtue of the resurrection. Not spiritual in the sense that the soul and the angels and God is, but spiritualized by the resurrection in the same way that Christ's human body was spiritualized. So that is what the church means. So this earth will exist. The Jehovah Witnesses will say that, you know, only the good, the 144,000, will be upon the earth. But no, the earth will exist. The heavens and the stars will exist. We will be able, as Christ, to move from one place to another, to know all of the people that we have known among the just who are alive. So we can only imagine, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for us. So what the little bit that is given in Scripture is just an inkling of it. And there are, you'll find books, for instance, in our religious catalog for sale dealing with heaven. DeStefano has written one, I think, dealing with it. I forget the title of the book.
I'm only familiar with his children's books, unfortunately.
Well, that's true. He's done a lot of children's books. But so you will find books on that by Catholic authors speaking about those realities. And so that's the way the church understands it.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Gareth writes in the Eucharistic prayer number one, the priest seems to say that he is offering the bread and wine as a sacrifice, and then again later as Christ's sacrifice. Why does it seem like there are two sacrifices happening?
Well, it's one sacrifice, and he, of course, as the priest, is offering it in the person of Christ, in persona Christi. That is his capacity, his power alone as the ordained priest. We are offering our spiritual sacrifice of our lives, the things that we bring. All of these are our contribution, but his sacrifice is unique. It becomes Christ's sacrifice. So I think what you see there is a general language of the church, probably, that we are offering this sacrifice, but when he's speaking more officially there at the time of the consecration, it is speaking more of Christ's sacrifice. So these are not competing realities. They are complementary realities that we join our sacrifice and sacrifices. This sacrifice of this Mass is then itself joined to the sacrifice on Calvary, which is eternally present before the Father. So it's all one sacrifice. So the church doesn't say, for example, that Christ is re-sacrificed, but rather that that sacrifice is represented in every place where the Mass is offered. And this is the only conceivable way that I've ever been able to conclude that the first chapter of Malachi can be interpreted, that from the east to the west, a perfect offering will be made. The only perfect offering is Christ. The only thing offered to the Father from east to west down through the centuries is the Mass, is Christ's represented sacrifice in the Mass. So all of this was beautifully foreshadowed, and the unity of it also foreshadowed, because in Christ all these things, these realities are united in his one sacrifice, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Still time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Stephen asks, some of the prayers on prayer cards say that they'll grant indulgences if you say the prayers, taking a certain amount of time off purgatory, etc. How is that determined?
Well, the original idea, which is no longer used, by the way, but the cards are still around, is that the indulgence the church granted was equivalent to a certain amount of time off purgatory in days and years. Now, that itself is equivocal because purgatory is not counted in days and years, as Thomas Aquinas and the church's theologians have made clear. It's a kind of ave eternity. It's something, you know, the change is taking place, but it's the, you might say, it's the vestibule of eternity in a way. So these were analogies to more or less deliverance of punishment. So they only have that analogous value. Paul VI, when he redid the collection of indulgences used by the church, and it's been updated a couple times, John Paul II, it's an updated version. I think the current one is from the mid-90s. In that collection or enchiridion of indulgences, as it's called, which simply means collection, there is no assignment of days, but just the two possible broad categories. A full indulgence, meaning a plenary, all of the temporal punishment due to sin, forgiven sin, is taken away, or a partial, in other words, some portion of it is. So those are the only two categories used. So those cards still are around. A lot of people have them because it hasn't been that long. They get passed down in families, but they're just kicking around. You can ignore the days and the years at the bottom, but because all of that has been wiped away, and should probably just generally consider there is a partial indulgence for this because there is what is called a general grant. In other words, Paul VI made general grants of indulgence for prayer, pious prayer, for penance, and for charitable acts. All of those can earn partial indulgences. So even though the specific indulgences given on those cards don't apply today, those general grants which Paul VI and the Pope since have maintained, those apply, and you can at least consider the, each of those cards valued at a partial indulgence. God alone, in all these cases, even when days and years and fullness is attached to them, knows, is the only one who knows whether you, what you actually get, because our intentions are important, and he is one who measures our intentions. So do them well, do them purposefully, do them with devotion, and no doubt God will reward it quite appropriate to what you've done.
Ashley writes in, I've seen some translations of the fifth commandment as thou shalt not kill, and others as thou shalt not murder. Which is more correct?
Well, it was in Hebrew. I'd have to get out my BHS, the Hebrew version of the Bible, the critical edition, and tell you what was actually used there. I think it's the same thing. It's the understanding. The meaning sense is the deliberate killing of an innocent person. Interestingly, in our own days, a pope defined exactly what the fifth commandment means. You can go to the encyclical on life by Pope John Paul II, Evangelium Vitae, and you will find him, A, defining that the meaning of the fifth commandment is the killing of an innocent human being, then defining that abortion is the killing of an innocent human being, and then defining that euthanasia is the killing of an innocent human being. So in our day, a pope has determined with infallibility, exercising the charism that Peter alone possesses, that that is the strict meaning of the first commandment, although that's what the tradition taught anyway. But this is an era in which we needed to be reminded what the fifth commandment is telling us. You know, it's not murder to have beef at dinner, or if you're a plant lover, to have vegetables at dinner. It's murder to kill an innocent human being. That's the killing that's proscribed by the Fifth Commandment. And it's inclusive of abortion, which is still rampant in our country, despite Dodd. And it's inclusive of euthanasia. Anytime you kill a person who is innocent, who is not, say, the object of self-defense of your home, of your country, as in just war or in justifiable self-defense, you've committed murder. Anytime you kill your grandma, grandpa, your husband or wife simply to lessen their suffering because you think that's the thing to do, you're not the arbiter of life. God has forbidden you to be the arbiter of life. He is the arbiter of life. That's a violation of the Fifth Commandment as well. Sadly, there are Catholics alive today in our country, in the church, in politics, and all over the place, in every institution, who just ignore these prohibitions, which the church has made clear come from God through Christ, through the church.
You know, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the EWTN campus live every single morning at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't miss out. We can actually send a link to your email inbox every day. So reminding you about that. And you can visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe to sign up. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We can still squeeze in a call or two at 833-288-3986. Ray would like to know, why is St. Michael the Archangel considered a saint? Can only humans be saints?
I think this has got to be in the top 10 questions I've gotten over the years. The word saint simply means holy. So anybody who is holy, who is just in the state of grace, which certainly includes not only the archangels, but all of the angels. And, of course, all of the just in heaven, whether the church has canonized them or not, whether the church knows how holy they were or not, God knows, as he knows everything. They are all saints, and that's why we speak of the angels as saints. And for the church, the patriarchs and the just of the old law are saints as well. So, I mean, we don't hear it. You could say Saint Moses and Saint Abraham, and the church even acknowledges Adam and Eve in the Roman Martyrology. So you could stick saint on their name as well, but we don't normally do that. We think of the canonized saints who the church has pointed out as witnesses to the imitation of Christ, the perfect imitation of Christ, either through living their lives in fidelity to him or dying for his honor through martyrdom.
So we have several well-known prayers in the church that end with something like imploring the intercession of all the angels and saints. So that's basically just calling upon all the inhabitants of heaven, right?
It is. Exactly. Exactly.
Santiago would like to know, do we have a genealogy of Mary?
Ask Father Mitch one of those genealogies is taken in the Gospels is taken to be Mary's, or at least one side of it, that she herself came from a priestly family. So you have the marriage of the priesthood, and you have the marriage of the kingship, and you have, of course, through the legal, we have Jesus as the son of Joseph by law. Of course, he's the son of the Father, which is a greater king yet, and through Mary as priest. So he is priest, prophet, and king, which are the titles, the roles which the Scripture assigns to him and assigns to all the baptized in our union with him, priest, prophet, and king.
Obviously, a brilliant emailer, Jack, has written in, what do you recommend for learning about the biblical roots of the sacraments?
Well, that's a pretty good place to send you would be the Catechism, because all of those good footnotes you can get. I know Ignatius Press sold it. I think they probably still do, unless it's out of print. There was a compendium which takes all of the footnotes, and it actually gives you the text in it.
In a Q&A form.
In that form. So it makes it a little bit easier reading along. You can go from reading it in the Catechism to going over to that. And that would not be just for the sacraments, but for the commandments, when you're looking at the moral life, obviously, when you're looking at the prayer life. Catechism has the four main parts, the doctrinal part, the liturgical part, the prayer part, the moral part. And so you can find all of that in the catechism, and the compendium or whatever it's titled is a good companion for all of that.
Tristan writes in, are there things that Catholic business owners should not take part in or have business in? For example, selling incense and candles.
Well, obviously there is incense and there are candles, the things probably you would not to sell. I remember going into grocery stores in the Southwest, and you would see the Santeria candles. A Catholic should not sell those. Those are candles.
You can find those around town here.
I know you can. They come with Latin culture, sadly. Santeria is a mixture of Catholicism with native religions of the Caribbean in particular, and those were influenced by African religions. We can think of voodoo in Haiti as one kind, not of Santeria, which is more in the Latin world, but as one kind of a mixture of Catholicism with what was there beforehand. And so that's not something by way of candles you should be selling. And likewise, incense, there should be a certain amount of care taken as to, you know, incense is not perfume. We have certain biblical examples of incense, of myrrh, frankincense, and so on. Those are typical religiously used ones. I suppose if you were, if you were doing New Age or you were doing transcendental meditation or something, you might use a different kind. I wouldn't put out things in my store that would reflect spiritual practices which are not healthy, spiritually healthy for people. But candles in and of themselves, incense in and of itself, with that kind of prudential judgment as to which kind you sell, that is certainly okay.
Henry writes in, canon law obligates Roman Catholics to celebrate the Mass, and that Orthodox priests are forbidden to give the Eucharist to non-Orthodox. Isn't this unethical? Shouldn't all be able to receive if they are required to?
Well, we're not in charge of the Orthodox Church, and they're not in charge of the Catholics. So they have their own norms that they follow. The Catholic Church has norms in the Code of Canon Law which explain the kinds of circumstances where Catholic clergy can hear the confessions or give the last rites or provide give the Holy Eucharist to a person of the non-Catholic Eastern rites. So you have Eastern rites which are in union with the Catholic Church, no questions there, but then you have the same, you have the Orthodox Church, the Greek, the Russian, and so on, that are not in union with the Church. But for the serious reasons that canon law allows the spiritual good of the person, or perhaps there's no Orthodox Church around, they could ask to have their confession heard or to receive the Holy Eucharist by participating in the Mass. I think the Orthodox would generally be less likely to ask the Catholic Church for that than vice versa. If a Catholic were traveling in Greece or some place where there wasn't a Catholic Mass available. So, but it's whatever the norms of the particular church established. Remembering that communion is not just a sign of our union with Christ, but also with Christ's church. And so it has that meaning associated with it. And that's why there have to be serious reasons and certain norms followed when, by exception, communion is given to non-Catholics, whether to Orthodox or to Protestants, more generously with Orthodox than with Protestants. But even there can be exceptions which the Church will allow. There is no necessity that there's reciprocity, however, on the part of the Orthodox. So I think you're probably by jurisdiction and by particular priest, you would find out the answer to that question. I don't know that there are any, norms throughout entire churches in the East.
You know, I always find it interesting that there's so much controversy in the Christian world about a word as straightforward as communion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, union with. You either are or you aren't.
Yeah. It's interesting. Well, Colin, thanks so much for being so gracious with your time on this Friday, as you are every Friday. And on behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Mr. Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our host of social media mavens, whoever they may be, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Hope you have a tremendous weekend. We'll be back at it again next week on Monday. Father John Trigilio will be in the house. We may have a surprise for you on Monday, so stay tuned, because I think Father Trigilio has a faculty meeting, but we have a surprise guest host for you. Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. Wednesday, Father Mitch. Thursday, Father Brian Milady, and Colin will be back with us again next Friday. Have a great weekend. Until we get together next time, God bless.